Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, shall we, to Matthew chapter 24. And we would like to continue our exposition of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, that we have been studying together in one of our adult Bible classes here at the chapel. This is the fifth of our series in the Olivet Discourse. And this morning we are going to study the formula for watchfulness. And I think that you will discover that that basically is the subject of our scripture reading from Matthew 24. And we shall begin at verse 32, please. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, referring to all of the signs that the Lord has mentioned in the previous verses of the Olivet Discourse, the signs that will precede his second advent, when ye shall see all these things, know that he is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the householder had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord, when made ruler, hath made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May God bless to our hearts this public reading of his word and our exposition of this passage in just a few moments. Will you join with me as we ask God's blessing on our service together? Our Father, we thank thee this morning that we can approach thy holy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee first of all this morning for our Lord Jesus, who himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come unto the Father but by him. And so this morning, Father, we do come to thee and we approach thee as the holy and sovereign Creator, but we approach thee in the name of our Lord Jesus, acknowledging, our God, that the only right that we have before thee is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ has died for our sin, that our sins have been forgiven, and this morning we stand justified before thee because we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank thee too, our God, for thy holy word, and what a great privilege it is to have thy word in our hands and to be able to read a direct revelation from thyself to each of us concerning life and death, concerning thy will for us today and for all of eternity. And we do ask our God that during our hour together this morning, we might be very conscious that thou art present with us and speaking to us from thy word. And we ask that the Spirit of God himself might have such liberty to work in our service together this morning that each of us might sense that we are before thee, and that our lives will be changed, perhaps our eternal destinies changed as a result of being here this morning. We commend each family to thee represented here in our service this morning, Father. Thou dost know the varied needs represented here. Some families are bereaved this morning, distressed, facing major and crucial decisions. We pray for them, Lord. Others that are going through trying and difficult times, we commend them to thee. We pray, Lord, for each of the young people in the audience this morning. We thank thee for such a goodly number. And we pray, Lord, that these young men and young women might realize what a tremendous joy it is to live for Jesus Christ, and that this morning from thy word thou wilt give them direction so that they might indeed know how to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Grant this for each of us this morning, we pray. We commend our country to thee, the rulers of this country, and ask our God that if it be thy will, we might know something of peace in our time for the furtherance of the gospel. We commend ourselves to thee now for thy blessing, and ask our God that during this hour thou wilt be pleased to bless our hearts, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and to move within the lives of each one of us through thy word. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles again to Matthew chapter 24, shall we please? I think it can be legitimately said that at no other period in American history were the last days felt to be so imminent as in the period from 1820 to 1845. And it was on the crest of this massive eschatological prophetic wave that a man by the name of William Miller was born, and in the trough of that wave came Seventh-day Adventism, as we know it today. In their very influential periodical called The Signs of the Times, Miller and his followers announced that the end of the world and the second coming of our Lord Jesus was to take place in the year 1843. And the great year of watching began. And during that year, of course, Miller and his followers watched and watched and watched. The year came and it went, and the Lord Jesus was nowhere to be seen. It was in August the 12th, the very next year, that a small group of believers were gathered in a little town of Exeter in New Hampshire, when suddenly one young man boldly announced that the Lord was going to return in the seventh month of the current Jewish year. The proposal immediately caught fire. The fading hopes lived again, and immediately the word was spread amongst the followers and throughout this country and throughout the world. The date was fixed for October the 22nd, exactly 10 weeks from the date of the announcement. And again, 10 weeks of watching and watching and watching began. If you had walked down the main street of Philadelphia just a few days before that fixed date, you would have noticed a sign in one of the main shops on the main street that said, "This store is closed in honor of the King of Kings, who is coming about October the 22nd. And it went on to say, "Get ready, my friends, to crown him Lord of all." It was just at that about same time that 200 formed a small pilgrimage and left the city of Philadelphia, just as Lot had left the city of Sodom just before the judgment came. The merchants who had this conviction forsook their businesses. The farmers abandoned their crops and let them rot in the field during that fall, and everyone gathered together to watch. And October the 22nd came and went, and Christ was nowhere to be found. 5 years after the Lord did not come to William Miller, Miller went to be with the Lord. And on his tombstone today are written the words, "At the appointed time, the end shall come." It seems to me this morning, friends, that you and I, 125 years later, are found upon the crest of another massive eschatological wave. I think the fever of expectancy among God's people today for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is higher than it has ever been in my lifetime, and from what I read in history, has few periods comparable to it. And this presents a tremendous problem to the Christian today. And he confronts basically the same problem that Miller and his followers were faced with when they had this basic conviction 125 years ago. And the problem is this: what is the proper attitude that a person ought to have toward the second coming of our Lord? Of course, the scripture makes the answer very, very simple. And the answer in one word, summed up in our passage and in many other passages from the scripture, is we should watch. But the problem that we are confronted with as we give this answer is, what does it mean to watch? How does a person watch? What is watching for the coming again of our Lord? It seems to me, and we've been studying the Olivet Discourse here in the chapel now, for this is our fifth week, and in speaking with many of you, dear folks, after services who have been asking me further questions on it, I'm very impressed with the fact that there are many, many Christians in Believer's Chapel who feel deep in their heart that the coming again of our Lord Jesus could be very, very near. And it's us, we ourselves, who are confronted then with this basic problem of what is the proper attitude that the Christian ought to have toward the second coming of our Lord. Some people are so overwhelmed by the signs of the times that they follow in the wake of Miller and his followers. And we call them extremists. Now, if that's not what it means to watch, what does it mean? There are other Christians who are so anesthetized by the uncertainty of the coming of the Lord and by the affairs of life and the cares of living, that they are like a sentry who is asleep at his post. And that certainly is not what it means to watch for the coming of the Lord. But what does it mean? I'm inclined to feel that the majority of Christians today are found in a frustration, and they find themselves torn between two basic convictions. A conviction that the coming of the Lord could be very, very soon. And a conviction that we really don't know when the coming of the Lord is going to take place. And as a result of these conflicting convictions, the Christian decides to, in his speech, acknowledge that he's watching for the coming of the Lord, but in his life, refrain from doing anything that would make him look like an extremist. Now, is that what it means to watch for the coming of the Lord? This is the question I would like to answer this morning, friends, from the Word of God, if we can. And I'm praying to the Lord that my heart and your heart and our assembly here and your families will be changed as a result of discovering from the Word of God what it really means to be watching for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to try to discover what it means for the Christian today to be watching for the rapture by looking in Matthew chapter 24 at what it means for the Jewish remnant in the closing days of the tribulation period to be watching for the coming of our Lord, which will take place at the second advent at the conclusion of the tribulation period. Now, for you folks who have not been with us in our study in the Olivet Discourse, let me stop and go off on a wee bit of a tangent and rabbit trail, just move into neutral for a moment, and to emphasize to you that what we are doing is immediately recognizing that the second coming of our Lord takes place in two stages, just as the first coming did. There is a private aspect and there is a public aspect. The private aspect is described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord returns to the air for the church, and he raptures from the church, from the earth, all those who have a living personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's what the Christian is looking for today. He is anticipating the rapture. When we speak of the second coming of the Lord for the church today, we speak of the rapture, the private phase of his second coming. But the Bible also makes it very clear that with the second coming, there will be a public manifestation. And that public manifestation will take 7 years later. There will be a period called the tribulation period, when tribulation will fall upon this earth. And 7 years after the private aspect, the rapture, will come the public aspect, the manifestation. And it's this public aspect that we call the second advent. This is when our Lord, with the church, returns to the earth to judge the nations and to establish his kingdom and to reign upon this earth for the 1,000 years. Now, in the Olivet Discourse, it is the public phase of the second coming of our Lord that is brought before us. The church is found nowhere in Matthew 24, 25. The rapture is never before us. In this passage that we are considering this morning, it is the second advent that takes place at the conclusion of the tribulation period. And what we want to discover this morning is what the Lord tells the faithful Jewish remnant who will be living at the end of the tribulation period, what he tells them about a proper attitude to the second advent. And then we are going to spend the bulk of our time in moving from that exposition of Matthew 24 to an application and discover from what he tells the Jewish remnant concerning their proper attitude, that there are some very basic and practical lessons for the Christian today concerning his proper attitude toward the second coming of the Lord. Let's turn to Matthew 24 then, and of course we will notice immediately from our reading up to this point that the Lord, as the great master teacher, has used four illustrations in the passage that is before us. Let me mention, if I may, that from verse 32 to the end of the chapter, we have a parenthesis in the chronology of the Olivet Discourse. You will remember now that in Matthew 24 and 25, the Lord gives us a chronological sketch of the events that will take place in relation to Israel as a nation, from the point of their rejection of Christ to the second coming of our Lord. He's already spoken of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the tribulation period. In verses 29 to 31, he has spoken of the second advent. Now, when we come to verse 32, we begin a parenthesis in the chronology. The chronology does not pick up again until chapter 25, verse 1, with the word then. And next week, in the will of the Lord, in our Bible class, we will study the first part of chapter 25 and pick up the next chronological event in the outline that the Lord gives. But we are studying a parenthesis this morning, verses 32 to 51. And in this parenthesis, the Lord gives his admonition to the Jewish remnant concerning the attitude that they are to have towards the second advent, which is described in verses 29 to 31. Now, what is the admonition? Well, very simply, of course, we have summed it up in its one word: watch. Watch. And we would like to try to discover what it is the Jewish remnant is to watch for, and what it means for them to watch, and see then if there are some applications for us. The Lord, as the master teacher, has used four illustrations in this parenthesis in order to clearly communicate his message of watch. The admonition, watch, and these four illustrations break down into two units. The first illustration forms the first unit, and it is in that unit that the Lord exhorts the disciples to watch for the signs of his coming. The last three illustrations form the second unit, And in this second unit, the Lord exhorts the remnant to watch not for the signs, but for the Son of Man, for the Lord Jesus himself. And the difference is very significant, as we shall notice in our study. Let's just, if we can, then very briefly, get a picture of these few verses, these four illustrations, and this parenthetical admonition as a background for the application for the Christian today as he formulates a proper approach to the second coming of the Lord. First of all, then, in verses 32 to 35, you have the first unit in this admonition, the first aspect or phase of it. This first illustration made CBS News just last week. If you were watching CBS News, then you were impressed with something that was very significant, at least it seemed to me, on the late news last week. Did you see that screen door on that house in Houston? And apparently, on that screen door, to some people standing at a certain angle, there appeared the profile of a man. The inhabitants of the home identified that as the profile of Jesus Christ. CBS, with all of their cameras, appeared on the scene immediately. That must say something for television, I don't know what, but they appeared. And there they were, and one of the CBS newsmen asked a minister of Houston what the significance of it all was. And the minister in front of the TV camera opened up his Bible, and he began to read these verses. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that he is near, even at the doors." And he appointed to the door. And he said, "Sir, this is a sign that the coming of Jesus Christ is very near." Now, interesting as that may be, that is certainly not the meaning of the passage that is before us. In the first illustration and in the first unit of the admonition here in this passage, what the Lord is doing is admonishing the disciples, the faithful remnant in the tribulation period, to look for the signs because, he says, after the signs, the culmination will come very rapidly. After the signs, the advent will take place very quickly. Now, I think that's obviously the picture that's presented to us in the illustration. The fig tree here is not a type of the nation of Israel. It's an illustration with which every Israelite would be very well acquainted. And the Lord is saying that those new shoots and that budding foliage on the fig tree is a sign to anyone who knows anything. It's a sign that summer is just around the corner, that it's upon us. In the next verse, the Lord gives us the interpretation of his illustration, and I think that substantiates the message that we have suggested. He says, "So likewise," and he introduces a comparison. And in the comparison, the Lord simply says that just as those new shoots and that budding foliage are a sign that summer is very near, so, he says, all of the signs that I have just painted for you in the previous verses of the Olivet Discourse are a sign that the advent is very, very near. Watch for those signs. When you see those signs, he says, you know that he is near. He's at the door. He's just about to step through and to manifest himself publicly to the world. The Lord goes on. And in the next verse, he makes a very strong declaration. He says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation," the generation that sees the signs, the generation that sees the budding foliage and the new shoots, that sees the signs and the stars of heaven, that sees the blackening of heaven, that sees the abomination of desolation, that sees the tribulation period. These are the signs that the Lord has just outlined. He says, "This generation that sees these signs shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And the Lord is clearly stating that between signs and fulfillment, there will be a very short lapse of time. He comes on in verse 35 with his great confirmation, one of the great confirmatory seals in the Bible, it seems to me. And he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And with this great confirmation, he takes his own seal and he seals the certainty of the second advent. And he seals the rapidity with which the second advent will take place after the signs are seen. So in the first unit, then, of the admonition, we have something very simple. The Lord exhorts the faithful Jewish remnant to watch for the signs because, he says, after the signs, the advent will take place very quickly. But in the second unit, we come to something that is a trifle perplexing to Bible students. Because the Lord in the second unit comes on to say that in spite of the signs, the time is very uncertain. In spite of those signs, and they shall be laid out, the signs that you are to watch, in spite of those signs, the time of the advent is going to be very uncertain. Isn't that precisely what he says in verse 36? He says, but of that day and hour, the signs will give you the general idea as to when it will take place. The signs identify a seven-year period. They talk about a three-and-a-half-year period. They talk about 1,260 days and 42 months between the setting up of the Antichrist and enforced worship of the Antichrist and the second advent. The signs will give you some very general ideas as to when he shall come back. But, says the Lord, of that day and that hour, that is the specific time, knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And the Lord clearly indicates in this particular verse then that in spite of the signs, the time of the coming of the Lord is very uncertain. I think the last three illustrations that the Lord gives bears out this basic fact. The first illustration was Noah and his generation. Now Noah and his generation had a general idea, if they were awake, when the flood was going to take place. They watched the ark being built. They knew that until the ark was built, the flood wasn't going to come. Until Noah and his family were inside, the ark wasn't going to come, the flood wouldn't come. And they had a general idea, if they were awake, when the flood would come, but they didn't know the precise time when the flood would come. And it overtook them suddenly. The second illustration talks about the householder. He seems to be expecting a thief. Because the verse says, if he had known the watch of the night. And you know that in Jewish times, the night was divided into four watches, 3 hours each. The verse does not say if he knew what night the thief was going to come on. It says if he knew what watch the thief would come on, what part of the night that thief was going to come, then he would have been ready for him and not have allowed his house to be broken into. It seems to me that the second illustration then once again emphasizes the fact that in spite of the signs, the specific time is very uncertain. The third illustration says exactly the same thing. The two servants expect the return of their master. But when? They expect him to come back sometime, but the specific time they do not know. And so what the Lord has done with all three illustrations is impress upon the disciples and the Jewish remnant that in spite of the signs, the specific time of the coming of the Lord in his second advent is very uncertain. In view of that, what are they to watch? Not the signs. The signs will help, but they will only indicate the general time. He says, now, in the bulk of his admonition, don't watch just for the signs, but watch for the Son. Watch for the Son of Man. Watch for Jesus Christ himself. And this is the real bulk of the admonition. If they do watch for the Son of Man, the first illustration tells us that they will be distinguished from the nation at large as it will be found in its basic characteristic at the second advent of the Lord. Because the nation at large, the general characteristic of that nation will be that they will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And just like Noah's generation, the judgment will come suddenly with rapidity, and it will, for some of them, wipe them away in judgment. And leave a few, the faithful and the watching, for the millennial blessing. That's the passage that says that two women shall be together grinding. And the judgment shall come suddenly and take one away in judgment. And leave the other for the millennial blessing. Two will be working in the field together. The judgment will come suddenly, taking away one. And the other shall be left for the millennial blessing. The passage isn't speaking of the rapture then. It's speaking of the second advent, when our Lord returns at the end of the tribulation period. And what our Lord is doing is telling this faithful group that if they watch for the coming of the Son of Man, that they will be distinguished from the nation, because the nation will not be watching, even though they've had all of the signs, even though they've had the prophets and the witnesses. The nation will not be watching because they will be obsessed and involved and overwhelmed with the normal pursuits of life. That's crucial for what I'm going to say in a few moments. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage are not wrong. They're not sinful. These are the most normal things in life. And the Lord is not saying that in those last days there will be very wicked and sinful days like they were in Noah's day. That's true, but this passage doesn't teach it. This passage is teaching that in the last days before the advent, they will be so blind to what is happening around them that they will ignore the signs and ignore the message, and they will just continue with the normal pursuits of life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and the judgment shall overtake them suddenly. If the faithful are watching, they will be distinguished from the nation at large, which will not be watching, and will be suddenly surprised as they engage in the normal pursuits of life. The second illustration tells us something further about their watchfulness. If this faithful remnant watch, then in the second illustration, I think we have a definition of it. What really does it mean for them to watch? Well, I want to develop this further in just a few moments, but let me say it very simply. It is to be prepared. That's precisely what the Lord says concerning that householder. He says he would have been prepared if he had known when the thief was going to come. He goes on with his application in verse 44, and he says, "Therefore be also ready, be prepared, because the time is uncertain. The signs will not give you a specific time. Watch, be prepared." Just as the householder here was not prepared. If they watch, if they are watchful, their watchfulness, first of all, distinguishes them from the rest of the nation. Their watchfulness is defined as preparedness. And in the third illustration of the two servants, their watchfulness demonstrates the genuineness of their faith. Now that's a principle all through Scripture, friends, and let's catch a hold of it this morning. The genuineness of a person's relationship with Jesus Christ is always tested and demonstrated by his life, by his works. Works are not a basis for salvation. They demonstrate that a person is saved. The Bible makes it very clear, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And salvation is not by works. It's not by what a person does. The very next verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And good works in the life of the Christian demonstrate the genuineness of his faith. And I think that's the principle involved here in these two servants. There are two servants. Both of them are expecting the master to return, but they don't know when. The one servant is defined as a faithful and wise servant because he is faithful to his master in his master's absence. And when the master returns, he finds him doing. His faithfulness demonstrates the genuineness of his relationship to the master. And so when the master returns and finds him doing, he's blessed. And he's rewarded by the master. He enters into the millennial kingdom. And he's given further responsibility by the one who shall reign during that 1,000-year period. But the second servant, he's the wicked servant. He too is expecting his master to come, but doesn't know really when. He says he delays his coming, and so he oppresses people and lives in debauchery and wickedness and sinfulness. By his life, by his works, he demonstrates the relationship that he had with the master. It wasn't a genuine submission to him as master in his life. When the master comes, he finds him in this debauched life. And it says that he gets his place with the hypocrites, because that's what he was. He was a hypocrite. He didn't have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And he demonstrated that by the lack of good works in his life. When the master comes, he's cast into hell and into the lake of fire, where the Bible says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I think what the Lord has done, he is very, very instructive for us this morning, friends. In this parenthetical admonition, the Lord exhorts the Jewish remnant at the end of the tribulation period to watch. And they are exhorted to watch for the signs, because just after those signs, the advent will take place very rapidly. He goes on to exhort them to watch, not just for the signs, but for the Son of Man, for the Master, for the Lord himself, because in spite of the signs, the time is very uncertain. Now, if this is the interpretation of the passage, what is its application? And do not be confused. You and I are found nowhere in these verses. These verses have nothing whatsoever to do with the church or with our period of time. The interpretation of the verses is what I have just given you. But there's an application. And I think we can go to these verses, dear Christian friends, this morning and find principles and applications that have a tremendous relevance to our life today. For example, by looking at the verses as we just have done, we find immediately that there are three factors that influence a proper attitude towards the rapture of the church. The first factor is the certainty of its occurrence. Just as the certainty of the second advent rests upon these words from our Lord's lips, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away," so the certainty of the rapture rests upon exactly the same confirmatory seal. It was our Lord who said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And friend, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Has the certainty of the coming again of our Lord Jesus gripped your heart this morning, my Christian friend? This is one of the factors that influence a proper attitude towards the coming of our Lord. And I want to ask you whether you've ever really allowed the Spirit of God to take the words of Jesus Christ and so drive them home to your heart and to my heart that we are just absolutely vibrant with the certainty of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. He is. You know, it's one thing to get a hold of a doctrine, and it's another thing for the doctrine to get a hold of you. Some of you who have been with Believer's Chapel for a few years will remember the story Dr. Johnson told about 3 years ago. There was a school out in the East that was setting up for a drama night. And in connection with this drama, there was a play that the students were going to put on, in which a young romantic fellow was rejected by a beautiful young lady in place of another young man. And in the progress of the drama, the rejected suitor comes around to the front room of the house on a dark evening, looks in the living room just in time to see the new suitor on his knees before the young lady, proposing. And in the drama, the rejected suitor takes a gun from his pocket and he shoots the new suitor dead. And the new suitor, of course, is supposed to express something when he's shot. But this was a great perplexity to the director of the drama, because he could never really get the right kind of enthusiasm on the part of the fellow that was shot. He was supposed to say, "Good heavens, I've been shot." But he could never really get him to express the fact, you know, that he really had been shot. Until the director got the idea. The night of the drama, he borrowed his son's BB gun and took it to the play. He stood off in the wing when the rejected suitor came to the window and was about to shoot. The director shot. And the BB, of course, hit its point. The impact was just as it was intended to be. And the response was even greater than expected, because the young fellow jumped up and he turned to the audience and said, "Good heavens, I have been shot!" Now that's the point of it, you see, my friends. The certainty of the Lord's coming gets a hold of the young Christian so that he says, "He shall come and he shall not tarry." And that's one of the influences that create the proper attitude that I'm going to speak of in just a moment. It's having this doctrine get a grip of your heart. Through the Apostle Paul, the Lord said, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And friends, heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. It was through the angel that he said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up into heaven from you shall so come in like manner." And my friend, heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. It was through the Apostle John that the Lord said, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." And oh, friend, heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. Do you see the point? One of the great factors that influence the proper attitude on the part of the believer toward the coming of Christ is the conviction that it's going to happen. The certainty of it. It's going to take place. The second great factor, of course, is the uncertainty of the time. Just as the second advent has certain indications, but the specific time is unknown, so the rapture is absolutely unknown as to its specific time. And this is one of the other great factors that influence the believer in his proper attitude towards the second coming of the Lord. There is a third feature, or third factor, and it is this: the rapidity with which it's going to take place as the signs begin to fall into place. Now, let's not be mistaken. It's very clear in the Word of God that there are absolutely no specific signs that indicate when Jesus Christ will come back for the church. But there are general signs. 2 Timothy chapter 3 gives us several general signs concerning the last days of the church. One of those, the complete moral collapse of humanity. I think we're seeing that today. The Bible also gives us some very specific indications as to what conditions will be on the earth right after the rapture. One of those, Israel will be established in the land. For over 1900 years that was not true, but it is today. One of the most interesting areas of study for you, if you are concerned on this subject, would be to take the general features that are to precede the rapture and superimpose them upon the specific things that are given to us concerning the tribulation period. And you would discover some amazing things. For instance, there seems to be abundant indication in the scriptures that just before the rapture, there may be a great revival and a great reaping of souls. In the tribulation period, the gospel will be preached to the four corners of the world, and there will be a universal spread of the gospel. Take those two and superimpose them upon another, and you discover something that it seems to me is very significant in our day. Because in our day, Theodore Epp says that his program, Back to the Bible Hour, is available to 90% of the world's population. Students of translation say that 97% of the earth's population has some part of the Bible in their own language. Dr. Peters at the seminary says that in the last 30 years, more people have heard the gospel than in the previous 1,925 years of church history. Now, if this is so, friends, I cannot help but be impressed with the fact that we are seeing take place today movements and developments that must make the Christian church face the live option and possibility that we are perhaps standing on the very threshold of the coming again of our Lord Jesus. If so, what should our attitude be? We have looked at three factors that influence the right attitude. If the time is uncertain, if the occurrence is certain beyond all shadow of doubt, and if the signs indicate that it's going to come rapidly to a consummation, then I suggest to you that there are few things that are of greater priority in the life of the Christian than the exhortation we find in this passage and throughout the Word of God, that of watch. Watch. To watch for his coming. But I'm right back where I started. What does it mean to watch for his coming? The last three illustrations, it seems to me, give us very pointed and clear indication as to what it really means to watch for his coming. These three constitute, in my mind, the formula for watchfulness. The first illustration was from Noah's generation. And I think that to watch on the basis of that illustration is to be very sensitive to the times in which one is living as he goes about the normal pursuits of life. To be very sensitive. That's not like the young lady who came and sat in the front row of the service when her boyfriend was going to preach his first sermon. And he was a little bit nervous. He was going to preach on the second coming of the Lord. He decided to start his sermon by quoting the text, "Behold, I come quickly." And he stood to his pulpit and he said it with all the vigor he could and forgot what his next sentence was going to be. She was a little bit apprehensive, but held her hands tighter, and he said, "I'll give it another try." And this time he stood back and he said, "Behold, I come quickly." Still couldn't think of what his next sentence was supposed to be. He says, "Well, I'm going to take a running start at it this time." And the pulpit was a little bit shaky, but he felt it and felt like it was going to stand. And so he stepped back a step and he began to say it, "Behold, I come quickly." And as he stepped forward, the pulpit, of course, gave way and he went head over heels and landed in his girlfriend's lap. She was a little bit surprised and he said, "I gave you three warnings." But she was insensitive. And that's the whole characteristic of Noah's generation, friends. They went about with the normal pursuits of life, insensitive to Noah's message, insensitive to their own spiritual condition, insensitive to the signs of the times, and watchfulness does not involve the abandonment of the normal pursuits of life. But it does involve following those normal pursuits of life with sensitivity. Being sensitive to what is happening around about me and to the fact that the Lord may be coming very, very soon. I think that's the whole point of watchfulness. You see, in our first illustration, it's an attitude. What I'm really concerned about this morning, friends, is this. What is the difference between the young girl who says she is watching for the coming of the Lord and the young girl who is watching? What's the difference between the family that's watching and the family that says they're watching? The family that's watching does not discontinue the normal pursuits of life. They don't stop eating and drinking. They still have three meals a day. But as they engage in the normal pursuits of life, they're sensitive to the coming of the Lord and to the signs of the times, and to the fact that they might be standing on the very threshold of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I think that it would be a very good thing for every father who has a family altar in his home, perhaps at the beginning of the day or at the conclusion of the day, when he sits with his family and he reads from the Bible or he prays with his children, to every day remind the family that we are looking for the coming. It may be very soon. We could be on the very threshold. You see, that's following the normal pursuits of life sensitively. The businessman who's watching for the coming of the Lord does not cease to make investments. He does not let his business run down. He invests and works diligently at his business, but he does it with sensitivity. Sensitive to the fact that he might be living in the very last moments of the church period. Sensitive to the fact that the Lord might be coming back momentarily and all of it will go to nothing. He does it sensitively. The church that is watching for the coming of the Lord does not cease to gather. They continue with the normal pursuits of life and they gather, but they do it sensitively. And when they take the cup and the bread at the Lord's Supper, they do it anticipating the fact that this might be the last time it will be done. He might come this week. It could be this week, and the bread and the cup will be set aside forever. We shall see him and we shall worship him as we really ought. I think, friends, that it's the attitude that is the whole thing that is before us in this particular illustration. It's not the abandonment of normal pursuits, but it's the involvement in those normal pursuits with an attitude, a sensitivity to the fact that the coming of the Lord is very near. Let me ask you this morning, do you have that type of attitude as you go about your normal daily life, as you go to school, young people, as you start planning for college next year, registering, the person who's watching doesn't decide he's not going to go to college. He goes to college with a sensitivity that the coming of the Lord might be very, very near. As a result, he lives accordingly. The third illustration, and let's skip to the third one. We'll come back to the second one in closing in just a moment. The third illustration gives us a second feature in the proper attitude of watchfulness. The first one is the attitude of sensitivity. In the second feature, second illustration, or third illustration really, we have the ingredient of faithfulness. Here the servant who is genuinely associated with the master is faithful to the master in his absence. He doesn't know when the master is going to return. It may be at any time. But in the absence of the master, there is a, and here's the word, a commitment. A commitment that he stands by faithfully and diligently because he expects the master to come back any time. It's a commitment to the claims that the master has on his life. Now, I think this is so relevant because I do not know of one businessman who is in business in 1969 who has not been confronted with the fact that the business world makes tremendous claims on his life. And I have a wife, and I do not know of any mother who has young children who does not realize that bringing up a family with all of the cares of motherhood does not make a tremendous claim on the life of the Christian mother. And it's not so long since I was a young person. And I know that for a young person, as they walk through life, they are confronted time after time after time with the claim of the world on their life, with the claim of the flesh upon them, with the claim of Satan and all of his forces. And that's the experience of the Christian life. It is walking in the absence of a master who has every claim on my life. But in his absence, I am being confronted day after day after day by various forces and various temptations that are making a claim on my life. What is the attitude of watchfulness? It is this. It is a commitment to the absolute claim of my absent master. I'm faithful to him. One of the great epics of classic literature tells us the story of a woman who was separated from her husband for a period of time. He had gone off to a foreign war. The months and years passed, and nothing was heard of Ulysses. His beautiful wife, Penelope, sat before her spinning wheel with her maidens around about her, and day after day in the absence of Ulysses, a multitude of suitors came to make their claim upon her. One after another, she rejected the claims of the multitude of suitors. In the words of one of the poets, she was true to a vision, steadfast to a dream. After a number of years, Ulysses came back in the guise of a peasant. He stood among the suitors, and he watched his wife. As one after another, she rejected the claims of the suitors. Finally, he reached for his massive bow that was hanging from the wall, and with a flexing of his muscles, he bent the bow, and it revealed who he really was to his faithful wife. She ran to him and embraced him, and her fidelity and faithfulness was rewarded. She had been watching for his coming. The commitment to the claims of him upon her had never been swerved from. She was faithful. Her allegiance was unswerving. And Christian, that's what it means to be watching for the coming of the Lord. May God deliver us from ever saying casually from our lips that we are expecting the coming of our Lord Jesus once again, unless in our lives there's that commitment. There's that commitment that acknowledges his absolute claim on our lives, and we are rejecting the claim of every other force. We're acknowledging that he is our Lord. He is our master. The third illustration, actually, in the chronology of the chapter, it's the second, gives us the third feature the third component in the formula for watchfulness. Because you see, watchfulness is not only an attitude, sensitivity. It's not only a commitment, absolute unswerving allegiance, but also watchfulness is a condition of heart, which we shall call preparedness. In that second illustration, they were to be prepared. And I'm concerned about this in my life, friend, and I hope you are too. If the coming of the Lord is very soon, how do you think we should prepare for it? What is it that the believer prepares? What preparation are you making today for the coming again of our Lord? The thing that you and I can prepare, and that we must prepare, is our heart. And a prepared heart is one of the other components in the formula for watchfulness. It's a heart that's prepared for the coming of our Lord Jesus. I wonder how. It's Donald Gray Barnhouse that tells the story of this young fellow and girl who were engaged to be married just before the United States entered the First World War in 1917. He was an officer in the Reserve Army, and so he was called up immediately. They had a nice little home that they had been buying and that they were furnishing, and it was the request of the young lady that they be married before he go off to military service. A quiet marriage was arranged, and then he left. From Mexico, he sent gifts and letters every day. But the months passed on and dragged on, and one night, the young bride was lonely for her husband. And as the story goes, she found some pillows and put them on the floor in front of the fireplace. And then she went and gathered up all the letters that he had sent and brought all the gifts that he had sent to her. And there was the Navajo rug, and here was the Mexican lace, and over here was the Indian pottery, and there it was all spread around her. And she sat with the letters, reading the letters and thinking about her husband. You know what happened? There was a step on the porch. The door opened, and there he was. And the story says, and it's a true story, she jumped from her feet, her letters went flying, the pottery went crashing, and she threw herself into the arms of her husband. And she could never have done anything more to prepare for his coming had she had known the precise moment of his arrival. Now that illustration, friends, is not intended to suggest something that's very unrealistic. I'm not proposing for a moment that what the Christian does is devote his time entirely to reading the Bible and praying. That's not realistic, and I know that's not true. But what happened to her that night in that little room is what can happen in the heart of every Christian. The Christian who is preparing, who is watching for the coming of the Lord, is the Christian who's very concerned about the condition of his heart, so that when the Lord returns, the condition of the heart will be such that he is welcomed into it. And, in the words of the Apostle John, that we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. Watchfulness is an attitude. Watchfulness is a commitment. Watchfulness is a condition of heart. And may God help us this morning, each of us, to be so impressed with the certainty of his coming and the uncertainty of the time and the rapidity of its consummation that more than ever before, one of the great priorities in our lives will be not simply to talk about watching, but in our lives, in our daily living, to so orient our normal affairs in life, the condition of our heart, our exposure to others making claims upon us, that we will be watching with the right attitude, with a proper commitment, and with the adequate condition of heart. And may I say, friends, in closing, that the condition of heart applies not only for the Christian, but for the non-Christian. You see, if our Lord Jesus was to return right this morning, right today, and friends, there's absolutely nothing in the Bible that prohibits this. Everything in the Bible indicates it as a possibility. If the Lord returned today, those whose hearts are prepared by receiving Jesus Christ as a personal Savior would go home to be with him. Those whose hearts are not prepared, by having never received him, continually rejecting him, those hearts that are unprepared will have their place with the hypocrite. And under the judgment of God Almighty, will be cast into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I ask you this morning, is your heart prepared? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? You say, how? Let me tell you very simply. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you ever received him as your Savior? When you receive him as your Savior, he forgives your sins. He inscribes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you begin the pilgrimage of watching, which someday will be consummated when we shall see him and we shall be changed to be like him forever and ever. Are you prepared for that moment, friend? If not, I invite you this morning, even as we bow our heads to dismiss in prayer, to open the heart of your life and to take Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, to receive him as your own. He that hath the Son hath life. Do you have him this morning? May God help you to receive him as your personal Savior, that your heart may be prepared for that great day that is coming. Will you stand with me as we dismiss in prayer, please? Our Father, we do ask that as we separate, it may be with the consciousness of having had the Spirit of God speak to us. And we pray, Lord, that our lives during this coming week might be so committed to the Lord Jesus that we shall be watching for him and looking for his coming. And we pray, Father, for anyone in our audience who is not prepared for that advent, and that this morning thou wilt give them the grace to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Separate us now with thy richest blessing, we pray, as we commit ourselves to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.